We turn for our text to Psalm 139. We read verses 19 to 22. Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Beloved, throughout this beautiful and well-known psalm, we have seen that Jehovah is the God who knows us. And we've looked at a very personal and beautiful confession from David himself. We have not allowed, throughout this psalm, the ideas of God's omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence to become abstract in our thinking. David makes it personal, and so must we. Jehovah knows me. Jehovah is always present with me. Jehovah has carefully formed me. Jehovah's thoughts are gracious concerning me. But thus far in the psalm, beloved, we have not looked at Jehovah's attitude toward the wicked. Does Jehovah know the wicked in the same way in which he knows David? Does Jehovah dwell in fellowship and love with the wicked? Has Jehovah carefully, lovingly, and graciously formed the wicked in their mother's womb? And does Jehovah have precious thoughts concerning the wicked? And the answer in verse 19 is no. Surely thou wilt slay or kill the wicked, O God. And at this point, many Christians believe that David has ruined the psalm. The psalm was beautiful, the psalm was comforting, and now there's this negative tone in the psalm, which to many Christians today is offensive. But that's the point. Christianity is offensive because Christianity is antithetical. Christianity sees a stark difference between black and white. There is no gray or nuance in Christianity. The Bible speaks about the righteous on the one hand and the wicked on the other, and makes always a sharp contrast between them. God's people are the elect. They are eternally loved by Him. They are in covenant fellowship with Him. God cares for them and God saves them for the sake of Jesus Christ. But the wicked are the reprobate. God eternally hates and rejects them. He has ordained them to eternal destruction, and in time He hardens them and they show themselves to be His enemies. And ultimately, as the psalm tells us, God will surely kill them. And the question is, if that's true with respect to God's enemies, what ought my attitude as a friend of God be toward the enemies of God? Obviously, the wicked, who are God's enemies, cannot also be the friends of David or our friends. We cannot, this psalm teaches us, enjoy fellowship with Jehovah, the true and living God, and at the same time enjoy fellowship with God's enemies, the wicked. And so in this psalm, under the inspiration of the Spirit, David makes this confession consciously in the presence of God. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred, I count them mine enemies. And that is shocking. That kind of language is shocking to the church world of today. It's shocking to our modern tolerant age. It may even be shocking to us this morning. But that must be our confession. And that is part of the comfort of this well-known and beloved psalm. I hate the wicked because they are God's enemies, because I am God's friend. Notice then, counting Jehovah's enemies as mine. Counting Jehovah's enemies as mine. Notice first who they are, and then my attitude toward them, and finally my reason for this. The wicked in our text, beloved, are emphatically Jehovah's enemies. This text, therefore, is not an excuse for us to take personal vengeance on our own enemies, to hate those who hate us, or to despise those who have wronged us in some way or other. That's why we read together from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus gives us the calling we have with respect to our enemies. We must bless those who curse us. As they speak evil upon us and concerning us, we must speak good upon them. We must do good to those who hate us, as they are hostile toward us, willing and seeking our destruction. We are kind to them, willing and seeking their good and their salvation. We must pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. When they insult us and vilify us, we seek their good by praying to our Father for them. In short, we must love our enemies and not hate them. But that's not what David's speaking about in our text this morning. That is not the calling with which we concern ourselves in this text. Nor does Christ contradict David, nor does David contradict Christ, nor does Psalm 139 contradict Matthew chapter 5, because here David's not speaking about his own enemies, but God's enemies. Notice he says in verse 21, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" Not "that hate me." "And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee?" Not "those that rise up against me." In verse 20 he says, "They speak against thee wickedly." Not "they speak against me wickedly." "And thine enemies take thy name in vain." Not "my enemies take my name in vain." And therefore, beloved, the psalmist is not possessed of a carnal, vindictive, anti-Christian spirit when he pens the words of our text, but he utters a godly sentiment, and one from which we, as modern Christians, ought to learn. You see that in the context. David has been speaking here about God's omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, and immediately after the words of our text, he asks God to search him. David, therefore, is confident, as we'll see when we get to that passage, he's confident that what he's doing is right. He's confident that the sentiments of the text this morning are pleasing to God. He is not at all ashamed to confess in the presence of Jehovah, the true and living and holy God, that he hates Jehovah's enemies. It is for him, and ought to be for us, an important mark of piety to hate Jehovah's enemies. One of David's descendants, Jehoshaphat, would learn this the hard way. Remember what the prophet said to Jehoshaphat after he came back from the battle in which Ahab was killed. Wicked King Ahab had been for a time, Jehoshaphat thought, his friend. 2 Chronicles 19 verse 2. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Jehoshaphat was not commended for loving Ahab, who hated the Lord. Rather, Jehoshaphat, who ought to have been reading Psalm 139, was condemned and was criticized, and wrath was upon him because he loved Ahab, the wicked, ungodly enemy of God. And then there is the rhetorical question in verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord? It's not merely a statement, I hate them, O Lord. But is it not true, as I stand now in the presence of God, and as God searches my heart, is it not true, says David, that I hate those who hate the Lord? And would you, beloved, dare to say that in a kind of rhetorical question before the presence of God himself, if that were a sin? Would you say in the presence of God, is it not true that I have committed adultery, O Lord? Is it not true that I secretly worship at the altar of Baal, O Lord, and then expect God to approve that sentiment? No, that would be absurd. David understands, as he says these words, that God approves of them. And although we might be offended by a text like this, we have to realize that our modern sentimentality must be re-examined in the light of Scripture. And David, the man after God's own heart, which includes his hating the enemies of God, must be vindicated here and not condemned. But who are these people who are called Jehovah's enemies? Well, verse 19 calls them the wicked and bloody men. There are many words in the Old Testament scriptures for wicked or evil, and each of those words brings out a different idea, a different aspect of wickedness. The idea of this word is someone who is restless, someone who's always stirring up things against his neighbor. We have that idea in Isaiah, where it says the wicked are like the troubled sea, which has no rest, always in a state of agitation against God and against the neighbor. They are rebellious, restlessly rebellious. They are hostile toward God and their neighbor. They are therefore guilty. They are criminals before God and deserve to be destroyed. The world of today, beloved, our society today, is filled with such people. Wicked. as we see a tidal wave of lawlessness spread across our society, we understand that this world is full of wickedness perpetrated by the wicked. They are rebellious. They wickedly refuse to submit themselves to God's law. They imagine that there is no God in heaven who will vindicate his law. They imagine that either there is no God at all, or the God in heaven will just simply let things go the way they are. They openly mock God and his law and his church and his gospel and his Christ. And they are, as Psalm 2 puts it, the ones who cry, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In Luke 19:14, they say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Those are the kinds of people, beloved, that you work with. Those are the kinds of people, beloved, that you meet in your university class. These are the kinds of people, beloved, that you have in your own family, perhaps close family or wider family circle. These are the kinds of people who might be your next door neighbors. These are the people who run society. They are the politicians at the top. They are the media personnel. They are the singers and the movie stars. Wicked, ungodly, haters of God. They're called bloody men. Literally, that means men of bloods, plural. Bloody man does not mean a swear word, but is an accurate description of these men and women. They shed blood. They shed much blood. They are drunk with blood. They're violent. They're cruel. They prey upon the weak and the vulnerable. Our society is filled with people like this. Some are sophisticated blood shedders, such as the abortion doctors, who do their blood shedding behind closed doors. Others shed their blood metaphorically by means of their tongue. Their tongue is like a sharp knife, inflicting injury upon their neighbors. They are backbiters. They are slanderers. They are liars. They are gossips. They are evil speakers. And verse 20 and 21 say that they are those especially who rise up in rebellion and speak evil against God. Verse 20 says that they take God's name in vain. And verse 21 says they rise up against God. They are those who have all kinds of wicked plots and schemes to overthrow the sovereign God and to destroy his cause in the world. And they do this because they desire to be free to serve sin. And so there are men and women in this society who want to remove God from society altogether. The old idea of marriage being one man and one woman, they want to destroy that altogether. Want to overthrow the family and law and order and the church. They want to pass as many evil laws as they possibly can to do whatever they want, because they will not have God to rule over them. And they take God's name in vain. That means that they use God's name as an excuse for their wickedness. They might even make an hypocritical profession to be God's people. And here we see that David's focus is not so much upon the wicked Moabites and the wicked Egyptians and the wicked Philistines now. His focus is upon the wicked Israelites within the nation, within the Old Testament church, because they are the ones who take God's name in vain. They're the ones who use Jehovah's name to justify all manner of wickedness, and that is the case in the church world today as well. There are men and women who are using the Bible, they say, to justify all kinds of wickedness. Adultery, homosexuality, abortion, you name it, and they say that God's blessing is upon such wicked people and such wicked actions, and they are the false teachers in the false church who call many after them and bring them down into destruction. Those people, for all of their smiling and all of their so-called theology, are the enemies of God because they hate the true God, the God who is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And David says about them, they are God's enemies, and therefore they are David's enemies, and therefore they must be our enemies as well. So the attitude of David, as the example of a God-fearing man who loves Jehovah, the attitude of David towards the wicked is hatred. Hatred. Verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. That's clear. But many theologians have tried to soften the text and to explain the language away. Many theologians have said, but that's too strong, and after all, we know that God is love. God does not hate. We must not hate. Therefore, David could not have meant he hated the wicked. He must have meant something else. Some say, well, he must have meant that he loved them less. That's a common ploy to say that in the Bible, hatred means to love less. But try to fit that in to verse 21. Do not I love them less, O Lord, that love thee less? What sense would that make? I love them less with a perfect lesser love. What sense would that make? I count them less than my friends. No, I can't mean that. That means absurdity. Well, perhaps they say it means that we must love the sinner, but hate the sin. So what David's saying is, I hate the wickedness of the wicked, but I love the wicked people themselves. I just hate their sin. Is that what he's saying in the text? That's a very popular way of describing things in the church world today. We must love the sinner, but hate the sin. But that's not an accurate rendering of the passage either. Because the Bible teaches that God both hates the sinner and hates his sin. We sang that earlier in Psalm 5. Let's look at Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. Leasing means deceit or lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So there, it's speaking about persons. And then Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And again, it's the person who loves violence and the wicked person that God hates. Besides that, the pro-homosexual lobby, for whom the phrase "love the sinner but hate the sin" was coined, still find that phrase offensive. Ask them. Because to say "hate the sin" to them is still hate speech. Why? Because you're implying by that that their lifestyle is sin. What they want you to say is, love the homosexual and celebrate his lifestyle. And that is what you must say to satisfy them. To talk about sin at all, or sinners at all, is for them hate speech. And so there's no point in the church even compromising that far. It doesn't work. The Bible does not say that God loves the sinner and hates the sin, but God hates the reprobate sinner and his sin. In our text, we read, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee?" So David uses two words here, or two verbs, to describe his attitude toward the wicked, the enemies of God. He hates them, and he is grieved with them. Now we all know what hatred is. We all know what it means to hate someone. We all know what it is to be hated by someone. Hatred is an intense disliking for someone. If I hate someone, I do not want to be in their company. I do not want them to be in my company. I want nothing whatsoever to do with them. They must not be a part of my life, or me, I must not be a part of their life. And if I hate someone, I bear ill will toward them. I do not desire their good, but I will their destruction. That's why we must not hate our personal enemies. We must only hate the enemies of Jehovah, because we have no right to pray for the destruction of our personal enemies. As Christ said, we are to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, but we are to pray for the destruction of God's enemies. In Psalm 129, the church of the Old Testament expresses it this way: "Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion." Verse 5. "Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Verse 8. The second verb is to be grieved with. But that translation is too mild. The word does not mean sadness or pity, that sense of grief, but rather it means loathing, abhorrence, or disgust. The wicked are nauseating to the psalmist. The psalmist holds the wicked in contempt. He cannot abide them. They are loathsome or disgusting to him. Do you have, beloved, any sense of that in your own soul when you encounter the wicked enemies of God? Do you have any sense of that in your own soul when you hear them on the radio blaspheming God, or when you read their words in a book, let's say, blaspheming God, or when you see their evil works? That must be our reaction: loathing, abhorrence, disgust when we encounter the wicked. But sadly, it's often the opposite with us. We're often attracted to the wicked. We often admire the wicked. We often enjoy the wicked works of the wicked and indulge our sinful flesh and allow the wicked to entertain us by their wickedness. Moreover, David says that his hatred of the wicked is perfect. I hate them with perfect hatred. By perfect here, he means wholehearted. Wholehearted. Complete hatred. There is not mixed up, therefore, in David's hatred of the wicked, some secret admiration of the wicked, some secret desire to be like the wicked, some desire to share with or fellowship with the wicked, but rather utter, wholehearted disgust and abhorrence for the wicked. He'll go on to say in verse 23 and 24 that God should search him and try him to know if there be any wicked way in him, especially and including this. Is there any wicked way in him with respect to his hatred of the wicked? Is his hatred of the wicked perhaps mixed with a sinful anger or impatience or spite or malice or envy or selfishness or pride, which is not a pure hatred merely for the sake of God? But for all that, he confesses before God that he has this perfect hatred for the wicked. Hatred is an attitude or a disposition, but from that hatred in the heart flows forth activity. Now here, of course, is where we must be very careful. It's one thing for us to have this hatred for the wicked in our hearts, but how are we to express this hatred for the wicked in our lives? We may not use this as an excuse for personal vengeance against the wicked. Now, of course, David was a king. We're not kings. He had, as king of Israel, personal responsibility by virtue of his office to punish the wicked, even with death in his kingdom. We do not have that right or calling or responsibility. And therefore a Christian who hates the wicked may not take it into his own hands to bring vengeance upon the wicked. He must not say to himself, I hate the wicked and now I'm going to kill the wicked in the name of God. That's the error of Islam. That explains why Muslims do the things that they do, or many of them. They believe that it is their calling to vindicate the name of their prophet and of their God, unless they go on their rampage when their God or prophet has been insulted. But the Christian does not do this. The Christian must not attack the unbeliever in his name, or in his property, or in his life. As we know, we're taught by the Ten Commandments. The Ninth Commandment, the Eighth Commandment, and the Sixth Commandment, respectively. We're not to do those things to our neighbor. It's wicked for us to go out and to destroy our neighbor's property simply because he is wicked. It's wicked for us to go out there and to murder our wicked neighbor because he is wicked. It's wicked for us to slander our wicked neighbor because of his wickedness. Rather, we say, God will surely take care of the wicked in his good time. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So verse 19 says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Not surely I will slay the wicked, O God. Literally, David writes, "If thou wilt slay the wicked, O God," that in Hebrew grammar is the form of an oath. David swearing here. He's saying, "Jehovah, if thou dost not slay the wicked, thou art not God." Which means, turn it around, "Surely, certainly, without a doubt, O Lord, thou wilt slay the wicked." He'll kill them, and then he will destroy them body and soul in the everlasting punishment of hell. That's God's priority as God. And therefore, beloved, it is lawful for us, and even necessary for us, to pray that God would destroy his enemies. We do not pray that God would destroy our personal enemies, but we do pray that God would destroy his enemies. We pray for our enemies. We pray that God would be merciful to our enemies and make them our friends by converting them to Jesus Christ. Remember what the Gospel says in Romans 5 verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Some of our enemies, beloved, may indeed turn out to be elect and may indeed be converted and become the friends of God and therefore also our friends in the covenant of grace. But insofar as they are the enemies of God, and insofar as they belong to the kingdom of darkness, we must pray that God would destroy them along with the whole kingdom of darkness. When Antichrist comes, beloved, the Christians are not going to be praying, "Lord, bless the kingdom of the beast. Lord, bless the man of sin." They're not going to be praying that. They're going to be praying against the wicked. They're going to be praying against the man of sin. They'll be praying for the overthrow of his kingdom. For example, turn to Revelation. A few passages in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Notice, the martyrs are not praying that God would bless the earth. They're praying that God would avenge their blood upon the earth. Or chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. "And after these things," that is, after the destruction of Babylon the Great in chapter 18, "after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." That's part of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are also praying, "Destroy the kingdom of the wicked," because Christ's kingdom comes in the way of the destruction of the wicked. And when the anti-Christian forces are gathering around the church, it's not our calling to pray that God would bless those enemies and bless their wicked endeavors against God, but rather our calling is that God would destroy them. One who blesses the enemies of God, beloved, is a traitor to God himself. He who shows himself to be the enemy of my God shows himself to be my enemy too. The practical outworking of this, according to our text, is that we refuse to have fellowship with the wicked. Verse 19. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. And verse 22, I count them mine enemies. That's David's response to the wicked. Depart from me. I do not want you to be in my presence, O wicked. I do not want to be in your presence. I will not be your friend, because you are the enemy of my God. I will not enjoy your company. I will not seek an alliance with you. In our modern age, depart from me means you have to end certain friendships that you might have. You have to keep a certain distance from the people of this world. You can't have fellowship with them. It might mean turning off the television or the computer when certain things come on the screen, because then you are really inviting the wicked into your house to fellowship with you. How can you call the wicked to depart from you and then allow them to come into your house and entertain you and your children? It means that you must seek your friends not in the ungodly world, but in the church of Jesus Christ. It means you must not love the world or the things which are in the world, but rather, as James 4 verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It means too that the church must not enter into a common cause with the ungodly. That is always a temptation for the church. Perhaps there's some good cause out there that the church thinks I can get involved with that good cause, and I can help the wicked in that good cause to improve society for all of us. But the result of that is almost always that the wicked corrupts the church. The church dwells in safety alone. And when they put up a friendly mask and appear to be friendly to the cause of truth and righteousness, that's when they are at their most dangerous. We learn that from the Old Testament history. When God's people sought help from the heathen nations and from the corrupt kings, she always departed from the truth of God, and she always suffered spiritually. And when the church seeks help from the ungodly philosophy and methods of the world today, again, she suffers and declines spiritually. But this does not mean either we have no contact with the world at all. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where Paul gives us some guidelines on this issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. If we were to cut off all contact with fornicators, idolaters, and other wicked offenders, we would have to leave the world altogether, because the whole world is full of people like that. So Paul goes on, verse 11. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother, that is a professing Christian, a member of the church, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We do have some social interaction, therefore, with the ungodly. We are permitted to eat with them and to work with them. But we may not fellowship with them in their ungodly activity. We may not pretend to them that it is okay for us to fellowship with them, because they fit into the category of God haters. And that is the greatest threat to the church today. Friendship with the world. That is destroying more churches than anything else. Friendship with the world. We have to ask ourselves, therefore, who are our friends? With whom do we enjoy spending time? With whose company do we enjoy? God's people or the wicked? And David's response is, and the response of every pious child of God must be, God's people, not the wicked. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now why? Why have in this beautiful psalm a passage which calls us to hate the wicked? Is it not a jarring note in the midst of a beautiful psalm? It's not. It's necessary because of love. Love. We hate the wicked because we love God. David has been expressing his love for God throughout the psalm. He loves God's perfect knowledge of him. He rejoices in that. He loves God's omnipresence, that God is always with him. He loves to think about God's forming of him in his mother's womb, of God's almighty power. He loves God's thoughts about him. They're precious to him, he says. And because he loves God, he hates the wicked. To David, it is intolerable for him to think that there are in this world people who hate his God. And because there are people who hate his God, he rises up in holy anger against those who detest and despise his God. And that must be true. You know that, and I know that from our own experience. You love your spouse, you love your children, you love even your pet dog. Are you not insulted when someone attacks the object of your love? Is that not an expression of your love that you rise up in anger, indeed hatred, in defense of the object of your love? What kind of husband is there who smiles sweetly when his wife is slandered to his face? What kind of husband would he be who then would take that man aside and become his friend, the one who had slandered his wife to his face? You would say that that man has no respect for his wife. That must be true of us with respect to our God. When our God is insulted, when our God is blasphemed, we must not say to ourselves, oh, he's a wonderful man. I am going to be friends with that man who has just blasphemed the name of my God. Rather, I will be angry, indignant, and hate that person. And the problem today, beloved, is that there are Christians who become more angry when you insult their favorite sports team or their favorite singer or their favorite movie star or their favorite politician or even their pet dog than if their God is criticized, if their God's name is maligned, if false doctrine is preached, if sin is promoted. And that's why many of them are happy to be and remain members of false churches. And that's why many Christians are happy to remain members or friends rather of unbelievers and to support them in all kinds of evil causes, not caring that their unbelieving friends blaspheme the name of their God, and then they wonder why they are being corrupted by such influence. Remember the proverb, he who lies down with dogs gets fleas. And so, beloved, there's something seriously wrong, spiritually speaking, with a Christian who cannot find it in his heart to express any indignation or anger or holy hatred against the enemies of God. And a church which cannot do this will be destroyed because she has no holy zeal for the truth, but rather a false toleration of wickedness. She's paralyzed by a false, sweetly, sickly love, which is a mere sentimentality with no fear of God. And finally, we love God, we hate God's enemies, because of Jesus Christ and because of God's covenant. Remember all the way back to Genesis 3 verse 15, God himself makes us his friends by creating and maintaining enmity between us and the wicked world. God knows it will hurt us spiritually if we are friends with the devil and his seed, and therefore God prevents it. The seed of the woman must be in enmity with the seed of the serpent. And this is seen especially in Jesus Christ himself. He was, and is, the holiest hater of the haters of God. The holiest hater of the haters of God is Jesus Christ himself. And it's because of that, beloved, that Jesus Christ went to the cross. A sweet-natured, meek and mild Jesus would never have gone to the cross. Such a Jesus would never have cast out the money changers from his father's temple in righteous anger. Such a Jesus would never have called down woes upon the self-righteous, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. And it was because of his enmity against the wicked that he was brought to the cross. On the cross, the wicked's enmity against God was fully revealed. And on the cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins. And on the cross, Jesus ultimately destroyed the wicked. Because the cross, beloved, is not only salvation for God's people, it is the destruction of the reprobate. In their head, the devil himself. And so we hate God's enemies out of love for Christ. Christ is the true David. He's the one speaking in the Psalms, and he's the one speaking in this Psalm too. We love him because he first loved us. And because he loved us, and because we love him, we hate his enemies. Beloved, God grant us such a holy hatred of the enemies of God out of love for him. Amen.